1 Timothy chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And of course, that is a theological term. Doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is. And in your book, you can look up the doctrine of rebound, because it just simply addresses the fact that when you believe in Christ, whatever age you are, 10 years, 9 years old, with one speck of faith, more than none at all, you are automatically entered into the top circle, eternal security, and you cannot get out. And that is a basic doctrine, eternal security, of course, that many churches do not teach because they don't know it. And one of the reasons they don't teach it, because they want to keep you under their thumb with a guilt complex. They keep you hustling and looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough? Did I do this? You're not saved because you're good enough or because you did anything. That's the difference between grace and works. Grace, of course, means that you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. Impossible. If you had every good deed that every human that ever lived credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Not good enough. You must have God's righteousness in order to be in a relationship with your Creator. And you receive His righteousness in only one way, and that's the grace of God. So a lot of people sing Amazing Grace. They have no idea what it means. It's a good tune. I think at my funeral, though, I want Dixie played, but some people like to have Amazing Grace played at their tune at their funeral with a violin very slowly. It's a very haunting melody when you play it slowly. But of course, I won't be there to hear it, but maybe some of the people that were there will enjoy it. I instructed my wife on those things. But in any event, it's grace. So you're in the top circle, you can't get out. You can renounce Christ. Doesn't mean a thing. In fact, we have seen in the scriptures, when you look up the doctrine of the sin unto death, that there are believers in the Bible that renounce Christ. And Paul said they're still saved. It just means you're an idiot. There was a believer that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians, still saved. So the idea that, oh, I'm going to stop sinning after I believe, no, you won't. Or I'm going to cut down, no, you don't. Or I'm going to be a better person, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But that's the eternal security circle you're in. And that's very relaxing. Once you believe that and understand it, it's very relaxing, because now you don't have to fret all the time. You can just kind of cool it and not be so uptight. And wound very tight. Some religious people are wound so tight, if you tell them a dirty joke, they will explode. They can't take it. In fact, of course, in this Bible study, the Bible has a lot of bad language in it, in the Koine Greek, and we have covered that in our studies. They won't translate it. They will not translate the bad words, because it's not holy words. Well, if it's in the Bible, it's a holy word. And, of course, bad language communicates better. When I was in the military, for example, I wouldn't say to my soldiers, let's ambulate up that precipice. They kind of look at me and say, what? But if I said, get your ass up the hill, well, we got that. I said the same thing. What about, I said with very flowery language, let's ambulate up the precipice. It doesn't communicate. The Bible communicates with language that people understand, but the people that translate the Bible, in many cases, they won't translate the word because they're shocked. They're shocked with the words. And some of the words are pretty shocking, but they communicate. There's no doubt about what God means when He uses very strong language. And this language is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So the bottom circle, of course, is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. And many churches read these verses, but they have no idea what it means. You know, be filled with the Spirit. Well, no, it doesn't mean to drink spirits until you're drunk. Some people say, well, I'm going to get filled with the Spirit tonight. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean to do cartwheels across the floor because I've got the rosy glow and I get all emotional and fire off firecrackers. No, that's not what it means. To be filled with the Spirit is a non-emotional exercise. It also goes in with the negative commands, do not grieve the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, or the positive commands, peripateo, walk by means of the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? First of all, it's the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Third member of the Trinity. And He has a role to play in human history, just as the first member and the second member have a role. They all have roles to play. So the Holy Spirit has a role. His primary role, of course, well, let's just go back a little bit. In eternity past, God knew, when I create creatures that have free will, they will turn against me. You can't stay on the straight and narrow with free will all the time. Impossible. So he said, knowing that they will turn against me, I've got to find a way to bring them back. And of course, he developed this plan called the plan of God for salvation. And the plan, of course, was developed by God the Father. That's why we use that terminology. He's the one that thought up the plan. The plan, of course, called for a human to take the place of other humans, because God is not Santa Claus. He just can't say, well, I'll just forget about all these sins. You're good. I'll let you in if you're good enough. He cannot do that because his essence is absolute perfection. So in order for a human that's a sinner to be redeemed, someone's got to pay the price. And God can't die for sin. A human has to do it, but that human has to be a perfect human. A sinner can't die for a sinner. A free man can free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. So God the Father said, I've got to bring into the earth a human that is perfect, that has no sin nature, that's never sinned. That person would be qualified to go to the cross. But how am I going to do that? And so he said, I will do it. And then the second person of the Trinity basically raised their hand and said, I will do it. I will take on the form of a human being, and I will enter into the earth at the right time as a human. So he's true God, and he's true human. This is called the hypostatic union. It's not like a cake where you mix the attributes of deity with the attributes of humanity and come up with a new thing. They're separate, but inseparable. I use the analogy, if you remember what a crowbar is, it's a big iron bar that people used to keep in their trunk. The crowbar would be the deity of Christ. If you take copper wire, which is very pliable, and wrap it around the crowbar, that's the deity of Christ. But see, what I've done, when I wrap that copper wire around the crowbar, I've got a new thing. There's no mixture between the iron and the copper, but it is a new thing. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's a unique person of the universe. He volunteered to execute the plan that God formed. I will take on the form of a human, and in my humanity, I will bear the sins of all humans. Okay, what about the Holy Spirit? What's his job in all this? What's his role? God the Father developed the plan. Jesus Christ executes the plan. Well, what's the Holy Spirit do? His job is to do two things. One, any human that wants to be saved. In other words, we have, draw up on the board, a battery. A battery, the V stands for volition. We have volition. That's part of our human soul. Animals don't have volition. We have a positive pole. We have a negative pole. We make choices all the time. Yes, I will. No, I won't. If your soul sends up signals and it says, I want to know my Creator, that's all you have to do. I want to know the real God. And I realize that you were raised in a church. Many of us were. And the church has filled your mind with garbage, absolute legalistic garbage. But you're a kid. You have no choice. They've put you to this stuff. And so many people are born behind the eight ball because you're born with legalism or all sorts of nonsense up to your ears. Many churches reject eternal security. They hate to hear that. But it's true. It's what the Bible says. So in any event, if you send up positive signals, the Holy Spirit's job, his job, is to get you the gospel. And if you have sent up positive signals, you will get the gospel before you die. What is the gospel? Christ died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. You believe that, you're saved. Boom, that's it. You mean that's all I got to do? Yep, that's it. I can do it with a hangover? Yes, you can. I don't have to be good? No, you don't. I don't have to stop sinning? No. I don't have to do cartwheels and get emotional? No. You simply have to believe. How much faith do I need? Well, if you can do 0.00000001, that's all you need. That's it. Now, I'm glad that you were able to get 80% faith. Bully for you. But that person and this person are saved by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit does, when you respond to the gospel, he reaches in and grabs your amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Makes it, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith will not save you. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So this person cannot boast, I'm a better Christian because I had 80% faith when I heard the gospel, and you schmuck, you only had 0.00000001. You can't boast about the amount of faith you have Because without the Holy Spirit grabbing that faith in each case, you're going to hell. That's another one of his ministries. So no one can boast about anything. You can't boast about how good you are or how much faith you had or anything. It's true, you have to have at least a speck of faith more than none at all for the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of and make it efficacious for your salvation. His second mission is part two. Once you're saved, you're entered from X to Y. Now you're a believer, but you don't know any Bible doctrine at all. If you came from a religious background, you've got a lot of garbage in the soul. A lot of garbage. Because many churches, they don't teach the Scripture. They don't tell you what's in the Scripture. They tell you man-made traditions, stuff they just make up. That makes no sense. Makes no damn sense. And in many cases, your bullshit meter will go off. You say, what? That's the silliest thing I've ever seen. You're kidding me, right? And in any event, however, if you're a believer and your little battery goes off again, you know, I really want to know what the Bible has to say about God. I got the church is saying this, got all that. I want to know what the Bible says, because the church is a moving target. One day they say, oh, it's this. Next day, oh, it's that. God is static. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It does not change. It's very dogmatic. And it's right here, right there. Churches don't concentrate. And if they do a Bible study, it's hypocrisy. These Bible groups, they get around and they say, what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? What do you think that verse means? They're not qualified to think. They don't read the original languages. They have no idea. It's all just do good, be good, feel good, and I love you, brother, blah, 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 blah. But if you ask them basic Christian doctrine 101, they don't know. They have no idea. Give me the 10 attributes of God. Don't know. Explain to me the hypostatic union in simple language. Don't know. On and on and on. So in any event, if you want to know your Creator, the Holy Spirit has to get you a teacher to teach you. That's his second mission. That's his role. His role in the salvation package is get the gospel to you, but he also has a second role for those believers that want to grow up to maturity. Because that's what we're commanded to do, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last chapter, the last verse of 2 Peter, before they took him out and crucified him, he gave us our marching orders. And throughout the Bible, it says to grow up, grow up, grow up, grow up. How? By learning Bible doctrine. How? By finding a pastor teacher. How am I going to do that? If you're on positive signals, the Holy Spirit will drop it in your lap. And of course, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, I never had a chance. They'll roll back the tape on your life and they'll say, yeah, you did. You had lots of chances. You just didn't want it. And if you don't want Bible doctrine, you won't listen to it. You won't. But if you want it, you will, and you'll reach maturity. So one of the key things for the Christian way of life is to stay in this bottom circle, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit. Because to learn Bible doctrine, A, you have to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, not emotional. And then you're ready to learn. That's Operation Z in your book. So how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, every time you sin, you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're in the cosmic system. The Bible says you're carnal. You're a carnal Christian. You can never get out of here. Impossible. This we get out all the time. So our goal is to get back as quickly as we possibly can. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, where Paul says, look, if we would evaluate ourselves, we would not be judged by God, because every sin has a price tag attached to it. Every sin has a price tag attached to it. And that's what we're supposed to do. So in our Bible study, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity in the privacy of our own priesthood, because you are a royal priest in the church age. You're a priest. You don't need to go to a third party, as in the Old Testament. The Bible makes that very clear. In fact, Peter is the one that said, we're royal priests. We're also royal ambassadors. We are church age. Oh, we are the royal family of God. The other dispensations, they're just family of God. And that's the way God set it up. So you simply name a known sin. Think of one. Arrogance, gossip, slander. I don't think anybody's murdered anybody yesterday. Whatever it is, but it's murder. Just say, Father, I murdered somebody. And you're back in this bottom circle. You mean that's all? That's it. I don't have to feel sorry? No. I don't have to get emotional? No. I don't have to say I'll never do it again? Well, that's a lie, because you will do it again. No. You just name it. 1 John 1:9. is the key verse, but there are hundreds of verses that say the same thing. No emotion. There's no emotion required for salvation. Now, if you want to get emotional, that's fine. No emotion. You can be saved with a hangover. And you can do this with a hangover. Rebound. You just name the sin. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I gossiped about Mary Lou. And boom. All the unknown sins are also cleansed away, and you're in this position here ready to learn. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this Monday to study your holy word in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We're shifting gears. We talked about the widows last time. We have two categories of widows. Widows indeed, and then, of course, the widows that are not really widows. The widows indeed have extra time now that the husband has died. They have no other obligations, and they can devote their time to studying Bible doctrine, because time is one of the things that's very precious. It don't come back, and once it's gone, it's gone. And every second, you're on the game clock right now, and death awaits all of us. You've only got so much time from the point of Y to Z when you die, and God, of course, expects us to buy back the time that he gave us. He expects us to set our priorities in life where Bible doctrine, learning the mind of Christ, is number one. And so how do we buy back the time? Well, we take the time that God gave us, and we devote some of that time to studying Bible doctrine. Now, what about the other things in life? Well, they're legitimate stuff. As the Lord said, I know you need all this stuff, clothing, food, friends, whatever it is. And he said, look, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all this stuff. What does the kingdom of God mean in that context? Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, that's what you seek, number one. The rest of the stuff, just the details of life. Yeah, no matter how much money you have, there's somebody with more. No matter how much fill in the blank you got, there's somebody with less. So, yeah, God gives you the details of life. But man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What are the words? Bible doctrine. That's what it is, to learn. So if you're a Bible-teaching church, you're up here going line by line, verse by verse, explaining what the verses are and setting them out in categories. That's what you're supposed to do. And remember, this letter is written by Paul to Timothy. The city of Ephesus is a big city. There's a lot of churches in the city. And Paul expects Timothy to kind of be the overseer for all the churches. Now, he has his own church that he teaches. He's a student of Paul. Paul trained him with the Bible doctrine, and he went out and did it. So he says, verse 17, the elders, and that's the word presbyteros, where we get the term Presbyterian. And these are pastor teachers. These are people that teach Bible doctrine to their congregations. So it's in the plural, which tells us there's a lot of them in Ephesus. The elders who rule well. The word for rule is prohistemi, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I, and it means in the English to maintain order. That's one of the things a pastor teacher has to do, is maintain order in the church, because you've got all sorts of people in the congregation. You might have seen this when I, in my younger days, before I found a pastor teacher to teach me, I'd go to a lot of different churches, and it always really kind of bothered me, because if you go to some of these Baptist churches on the back row, they're sitting there having conversations when the fellow up there is trying to talk. And they're maybe doing their phones and doing whatever, you know. I mean, not studying the Bible. Their Bible's on the phone, which is fine. But they're, you know, doing home shopping network or whatever it is. I said, why are these people even here? What are they doing here? And they're carrying on conversations and doing this and that and the other thing. Well, the pastor teacher I studied under was a strict disciplinarian. If he saw somebody back there having a conversation, he would call them out and tell them to get out, because you're distracting other people that are there to learn. And of course, that's not a friendly church. You're not there to be a friendly church. You're there to teach the Word of God. If people aren't serious students, the job of the pastor is to throw them out. You don't belong here. Go to some nice church where you can get in the playpen of Christianity and gaga goo goo and you know nothing. You're learning from someone that knows nothing and you know nothing, and they both fall into the ditch. The blind lead the blind. They don't know anything. But it's a good social experiment. And they have also, and most churches are involved in social activities. But can unbelievers do that? Yeah. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. and they cannot learn Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. Foolishness. Well, they hear the words, but it does them no good at all. So that's what he means here. You've got to maintain order in your church. If someone is disrupting the church, for example, in our Bible class, if somebody walked in naked, I'd have to tell them to leave, because that would be a distraction to other people. But generally, I'm pretty laissez-faire. If you come in late, that's fine. Better get something than nothing. Leave early, that's fine. But if you come in and start, you know, yakking or jacking your jaws, I'm going to throw you out. Oh, that's not friendly. I'm not here to be friendly. I'm here to protect the general congregation so you can learn in the privacy of your own priesthood, and it's none of my business what you learn or don't learn. I don't follow you around. Not my business. Your business. So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The double honor, of course, this is the doctrine of pastor-teacher in your book. Pastor-teachers get double blessing if they do their job, but they also get double discipline if they don't. You get double divine discipline if you don't do your job, and you do get double blessing if you do your job. So they're worthy of double honor. And look up the doctrine of pastor-teacher. You're told to pray for your pastor-teacher if you find a one that's accurately teaching the Word of God, because there are forces that don't want them to put out the Word and to silence them in any way they possibly can, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's what your duty is supposed to do. Notice it doesn't say counseling in here, does it? Or follow you around or send you a little card. Who are you? And coming over to your house for chicken dinner, and I need to get your address. They want your money is what they want. The 10% scam is a lie. Absolutely. If you've been a church for that lie, it's a lie. Because if you're really following the Old Testament tithing, it's about 40%. If you're really going to follow the Old Testament. But see, they know people won't give up the 40%. So they just ratchet it back down to the 10th part. But that's in your book as well. Yeah, there's a 10% tax for the entire nation of Israel, whether you're a believer or not a believer. There's another 10% tax taxed on for the care of the temple. There's another 10% for the Levites. And then the government takes another 10%. And then the ruler, the civilian world, takes another 10%. You could actually end up paying 50% like living in New York. If you're under the income tax system of the Old Testament. But see, some sly person in this country about 100 and something years ago said, you know, we need money for the church. We'll just tell them, if you do the tithes, that God will bless you. It's a lie. God's not a genie. You can't put a nickel in and he's going to give you a dime. That's all it is. When I say it's a lie, that's in the authority of the Word of God. And you can look up the doctrine of giving in your book. We're not going to go that way now. But that's just an illustration of some churches that try to scam you. There is no set amount. Because in the Old Testament, there was two things called tithes and offerings, right? The tithes was an income tax for everybody. The offering was for the believer only. And there was a special wooden box in the temple that you can come in and put the offering in. There was never a set amount. It could be 100% of your income, or like the widow, 2 pennies. And there was no percentage given. It's whatever you want to give. And Jesus, of course, you know that story. He was sitting there watching people that were going into the offering box, a separate box from the tithes. The tithes was required. And the cops would come after you if you didn't pay your tithes. But the offering, it was up to you. Nobody would come after you. And that's why today, churches in the church age, we don't have tithes. We have offerings, and there is no 10%, but that's just an illustration of how people will scam you and how pastor teachers can not fulfill their role. Their role, again, is to preaching, which is logos, which means putting out words, and teaching, which is didaskalai, which means public teaching. One-on-one teaching is never authorized. Has to be at least 2 people in the room. Why? Because it protects your privacy. Otherwise, it's just me getting down on you because there's nobody else here. But if there's 2, which one is he talking to? Well, I'm not talking to either of them. If there's 2, I'm not talking to either person. I'm just putting out the word and we're recording it. But that's your job. That's it. That's all you're supposed to do. But somehow, many of these churches have strayed into counseling and all sorts of social activities and, you know, whatever it is. But a pastor teacher that is a true pastor teacher, they beat their brains out studying, they stand up and they teach, and they don't stand at the back of the church and glad hand everybody as they go out the door. That's hypocrisy. Because why? Well, you want people to stroke you. The pastor wants to be stroked. I'm showing love to my congregation. You show love by teaching them the Word of God. That's how you show love. Not by glad-handed people standing at the back of the door. It was wonderful to be here. And maybe it wasn't. But what are you going to say? You did a lousy sermon today? Of course not. You're going to lie. Oh, that was great. Because you don't want to hurt their feelings. Why do you think they stand at the back of the door? Well, they want your money. They want you to come back because they love a crowd. They love a crowd. And, of course, that's what religion is. They love crowds. Remember when John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness? The temple was empty. And all the Pharisees, where is everybody? they weren't coming. And religion hates it when nobody shows up. And they couldn't wait to get out there to where John was. And what did John say when he saw him coming? You vipers, who has warned you about the fire of hell to come? He said, well, that's not a very friendly church. Because he was holding Bible class out there. But he was telling the truth. They didn't come out there to learn from John. They come out there to see, what's your tactic that you get such a big crowd? We want to copy that so we can get them back over in our church. That's all they wanted. They wanted a crowd. That's it. And the bigger the crowd, the better. They're not concerned with teaching and studying and teaching too hard. But that's what you're supposed to do, and that's what Paul is telling him to do. That's what they do. These elders, of course, are supposed to work hard at preaching and teaching. There's your whole job. There's your description. If you're doing anything outside of that, you're not doing what the Bible tells you to do. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what does that mean? A pastor teacher is entitled to pass an offering plate and to take a cut for his work. Because a pastor teacher is basically, they have to eat too. Now, in our church here, we have the luxury of having lights paid for by the university. Because this is a Catholic institution. And they say right on the website, we embrace all religious ideas. This is a religious idea. This is grace. Now, a lot of our doctrines are in conflict with the Catholic doctrine. I got all that. But they embrace talking about God. So therefore, we can hold this here. I don't need a salary. I got a salary. Thank you. We don't pass the plate for these types of things because we have very few expenses here. That's it. But a pastor in a church that is a Bible-teaching church, that's what they do. That's their job 24/7. And they're entitled to a salary. Paul never took a salary. He didn't want money to ever be an issue about anything. He had a job on the side. He worked. And many pastors that have churches, they don't take a salary. They also have a job on the side, but their number one priority, of course, is teaching Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. So they're entitled to it, but you've got to be very cautious because you've seen some of these fat cat pastors out there. They got big gold rings. The prosperity gospel. And my congregation bought me a jet. And I got all this fancy stuff. And you go, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. Something's drastically wrong. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. That doesn't mean you got to walk around in burlap sacks and rags. But obviously, your number one priority is not to line your pockets. It's to teach the word of God. 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So, again, people make accusations against pastor teachers that are out there in Ephesus. Well, I saw them having sex with one of the members of the congregation. Okay. I saw them, doing this or doing that, or putting their hand in the offering plate and taking out a big chunk and putting it in their pocket. You say, well, a Christian could never do that. Yeah, they can. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Trust me. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'd never cheat you. That's a red flag right there. That's a huge red flag. So, yes, they can. And they're going to be accusations because these elders, these pastor teachers, they're humans. They sin. Of course they sin. But there's sin and there's sin. I mean, there's criminal sin. And then there's sins that are, misdemeanors and felonies and all this type of different levels of sinning. But as we saw before, the qualifications of a pastor is you're not supposed to be a drunk. You're supposed to be the husband of one wife. You're supposed to have a reputation in the community as being honest, stuff like that. But don't kid yourself. They sin as well. You have mental attitude sins. You have sins of the tongue. Then you have overt sins. But if you do an overt sin, of course, it kind of puts people off the keel. And you're not setting a good example for the flock. So he's saying, look, if someone's going to make it, and some people just hate pastor teaching. They want to slander, they want to malign, they want to gossip, they want to destroy them. So two or three witnesses are required. And then we'll stop here for the day. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.